Welcome to EWTN's Crucial Questions, Catholic Answers. I'm Father Regis Scanlon. I'm a Capuchin Franciscan from the province of Mid-America in Denver, Colorado. Our question that we're going to discuss today is, what is a modest and an immodest dress today? Now, this is a question about women's fashion, about the morality of women's fashion. And I'm starting with the assumption that it's best for a man to judge the modesty of women's dresses, because we quickly notice when the modesty line is crossed. Obviously, someone should also write or speak or talk about the modesty with regards to men's apparel, but I'll leave that to some courageous woman. In order to understand the Christian teaching, the Catholic teaching on modesty and dress, one must start with the Bible. The Bible tells us that after God created all things, especially the man and the woman, quote, God looked at everything he had made and found it very good, unquote. Genesis 1, verse 31. Before Adam and Eve fell through original sin, their wills were perfectly in tune with God's will, which they obeyed with no effort. Even following God's moral law in the matters of human sexuality presented no problem to Adam and Eve. In fact, the Bible reports about Adam and Eve before the fall this, quote, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, unquote. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. So Adam and Eve were completely free to follow God's wise law. The only thing they could not do was to change God's law or to try to decide what was good or evil on their own without any reference to God and contrary to God's law. It's the only thing they couldn't do. They were free to do anything else. For only God could decide what is good and evil. Adam and Eve were not permitted to do that. Now, this particular commandment, which says that they could not decide what was good and evil, or not to decide on their own, to try to change the values of things, this was represented by a tree in the garden, unless they were told, you can eat of all the trees, but you cannot eat of the tree, quote, in the middle of the garden, unquote. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. But Adam and Eve did not listen to God, and they were tricked by Satan, who came to them as a serpent. Listen to the way the author of Genesis relates the story. Quote, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Unquote. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. Well, why did Adam and Eve know that they were naked? It was because once they had disobeyed God by attempting to decide good or evil contrary to God's law, their wills became weakened. They no longer followed God's law without effort. It was now difficult to follow God's law, especially his teaching in the area of human sexuality. That's why, quote, they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves, unquote. Now, we have to understand that in their new blindness to moral truth and the weakness that had beset them, Adam and Eve thought that these, call them primitive bikinis, fig leaves, were sufficient covering for themselves for the sake of self-control. Otherwise, the author of Genesis states this, quote, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you to eat? Unquote. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. So we have to understand that before they fell, their minds and their hearts were perfectly attuned with God. Their will and God's will was one. Without any effort, they obeyed God's will, even His dictates and His laws in the area of chastity. But once they fell, then they were afflicted with what we call concupiscence, which is a leaning towards the use of other things for the sake of one's pleasure. They would see all the good things that God had created, and before they used to use those good things and according with the will of God, now they had a desire, a drift, a tendency, a leaning to use these things, not so much for their own good or for the good of God, but for their own pleasure. And so, when the better a thing is, the more wonderful the creation, the more tempting it is. And so with regards to human sexuality, Adam and Eve, before they fell, they were naked and they knew no shame because they did everything that God wanted in this area with no problem at all. Now, it was difficult for them, and they felt ashamed. In other words, they realized that they did not have complete control over this tendency in them, and their wills were weak. And those fig leaves. But God knew better. Genesis 3:21 said this, quote, "And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and clothed them." So God knew that fig leaves should for the self-control in the area of human sexuality. So He made garments of skins for the man and for his wife. Now in the New Testament, St. Paul talks about modesty and dress when he discusses the analogy of the mystical body of Christ to the physical body. St. Paul states this, quote, "On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 22 to 25. St. Paul called certain parts of the body less honorable or less respectable or inferior, not because these parts of the body are evil, but only because the weakened man, fallen man, perceives them as such. Why? Because of his sense of shame in relation to these parts of his body. And why this sense of shame? Well, it's because fallen man, whose will has been weakened by original sin, has a most difficult time controlling the powers related to these parts of his body. He has a most difficult time controlling his sexual powers, his appetite. One might say that fallen and wounded man feels shame about these parts of his body because they are so unruly. But this, by the way, we should point this out. John Paul II discusses this matter in an article in the English edition of Observatory Romano. It's titled "Paul's Description of the Body and His Teaching on Purity." Good to read on this subject. Observatory Romano, February 9th, 1981, pages 7 and 22. Now, but what about this shame that's connected with human sexuality? This shame is not a bad thing. In fact, this shame is a good thing, because it's an echo. It's an echo of man's original innocence. And it begets respect for one's body. That's why St. Paul says that we clothe the less honorable parts of the body to give them more honor, or to make them more respectable, so that there will be no dissension in the body. In other words, the fallen human being, man and woman, must treat those parts of the body which determine masculinity and femininity with more modesty, so that the man will control his body in holiness and honor rather than fall into a sexual obsession. So far from being a marginal teaching, this, quote, "control of the body in holiness and honor," unquote, modesty, is precisely what's essential to the virtue of purity. Now, many people over the years, have come to believe incorrectly that modesty in the style of dress, or the morality of dress, is something which is purely relative, purely cultural, related to the culture or the milieu within which one lives. Now, it certainly has a bearing on it, the culture and the milieu and the society, but it's not purely relative. Pius XII made a statement about this. It's very important, so we must never forget it. He said this, quote, "Yet no matter how broad and changeable the relative morals of style may be, there is always an absolute norm to be kept after hurting the admonition of consciences warning against approaching danger. Style must never be a proximate occasion of sin," unquote. And this is taken from his article De Gran Cure, November 8, 1957. It's from that document and can be found in The Pope Speaks, Volume 4, page 280. John Paul II also has commented and taught some things on modesty, and particularly he has a book that he published, and this, of course, he did as Cardinal Caro Wojtyła before he was Pope. And the book is called Love and Responsibility, and it's by Farrar Straus Giroux, New York, 1981. And I'll be referring to pages 190 there. And he says very important things, he says, with regards to modesty and dress. John Paul II states this, quote, "What is truly immodest in dress is that which frankly contributes to the deliberate displacement the true value of the person by sexual values. That which is bound to elicit a reaction to the person as to a possible means of obtaining sexual enjoyment and not a possible object of love by reason of his or her own personal value," unquote. The Cardinal, Cardinal Caro Wojtyła, talked about modesty in dress and what must be taken into account when judging whether a certain style of dress is modest or immodest. We know how often in the past people have come up with this idea that a certain dress is modest or immodest by its length or by how much it covered, what part of the arms, and so forth. Although there's a bearing that has to have something to do with it, but there's something more important that we must consider, and John Paul II points this out, and the more important thing is called function. You have to look at how the dress functions in society. John Paul II says this. Here are his words. Quote, "The principle is simple and obvious, but its application in specific cases depends upon the individual, the milieu, and the society. Dress is always a social question, a function of healthy or unhealthy social customs. We must simply stress that although consideration of an aesthetic nature may seem to be decisive here, they are not and cannot be the only ones. Considerations of an ethical nature exist side by side with them. Man, alas, is not such a perfect being that the sight of the body of another person, especially a person of the other sex, can arouse in him merely a disinterested liking which develops into an innocent affection. In practice, it also arouses concupiscence, or a wish to enjoy concentrated on sexual values with no regard for the value of the person. And this must be taken into account," unquote. And that's, again, from his Love and Responsibility, page 190. Notice the statement, a beautiful statement. It goes right to the heart of our human nature, our wounded human nature, and we must understand this. He says, man is not such a perfect being that the sight of the body of another person just leaves him in a disinterested and arouses in him nothing but innocent feelings and emotions. He says, we're not that perfect. On the contrary, it arouses a desire, called concupiscence, to enjoy that person, to enjoy her or his body with no regard to the value of the person itself. It's a very important thing for our generation, especially after the sexual revolution. We need to keep this thoroughly in mind. So what is the key to judging modesty and immodesty in clothes? Caro Wojtyła says this, quote, "While we are on the subject of dress and its relevance to the problem of modesty and immodesty, it is worth drawing attention to the functional significance of differences in attire. There are certain objective situations in which even total nudity of the body is not immodest, since the proper function of nakedness in this context is not to provoke a reaction to the person as an object for enjoyment. And in just the same way, the functions of particular forms of attire may vary. Thus, the body may be partially bared for physical labor, for bathing, or for a medical examination. Do we understand what he's saying here? Very, very important. It's the function. How are the clothes? How's the dress functioning? Now, it's one thing if one has a bathing suit, a modest bathing suit, and is wearing it and swimming. So one may partially, even partial nudity, for the sake of swimming or for the sake of work. A man takes off his shirt to cut his lawn or something, or work on the side of the road, or a woman or a man wears a bathing suit while they're swimming. If it's modest, there's nothing wrong with that. But to wear the same kind of clothes down at the shopping store or at the market or at school or taking a stroll downtown, now that would be immodest. Because one has to ask, what's the function? It's clear the function of the first is so that there's more freedom and movement when one swims. And the other is so that there's more freedom of movement when one is cutting or working, chopping a log or something. But then one has to ask themselves, what is the function of that same clothes if one's walking down to the store or in public? What is the function of that? Yeah. This is the way John Paul II says it. Quote, "If then we wish to pass a moral judgment on particular forms of dress, we have to start from the particular functions which they serve. When a person uses such a form of dress in accordance with its objective function, we cannot claim to see anything immodest in it, even if it involves partial nudity. Whereas the use of such a costume outside its proper context is immodest and is inevitably felt to be so. For example, there is nothing immodest about the use of a bathing costume at a bathing place. But to wear it in the street or while out for a walk is contrary to the dictates of modesty." Unquote. John Paul II says that, pages 191 and 192 of his book, Love and Responsibility. Now, the Christian must understand that because chastity is an absolute value, it is never permitted to provoke sexual desires in a member of the opposite sex by what one wears, unless, of course, it's one's marital partner. A person, therefore, is forbidden to wear clothes in public that reveal or accentuate the body, particularly those parts of it that determine masculinity and femininity. While there are certainly different degrees of immodesty, the seriousness of an immodest act is determined by the proximity of the revealed or accentuated part of the body to those parts of the body that are characteristically masculine and feminine. For example, revealing the upper part of one's arm is not sexually provocative, perhaps not even at all. But it's not as certainly not as sexually provocative as revealing the upper part of one's leg, one's thigh. Okay? Similarly, exposing one's collarbone is not as sexually provocative as exposing one's stomach, particularly the navel. So what would be a rule for modesty in dress when the function of dress is simply to enable the person to become involved in common social gatherings, like those that occur at work, school, or church? The general rule would be that the dress should cover the person from the shoulders to the knees. If one were to wear less clothes than this around the office, or in classroom, or in the church, one would have to honestly ask themselves this question. What is the particular function of exposing the thigh, the stomach, or the shoulders, and so forth in such a gathering? What is the function? Does the dress have a function other than to attract the attention of the opposite sex to one's body? If so, what is it? If it doesn't, then one's dressing immodestly. We have to remember what our Lady said to Jacinta, following one of if we think of the three children of Fatima, the 1917 apparition, Our Lady said to Jacinta, Blessed Jacinta Marto, before she died, Our Lady stated, quote, "The sins that bring most souls to hell are the sins of the flesh. Certain fashions are going to be introduced that will offend our Lord very much. Do not give yourselves to immodest clothes. You can find that in almost any of the books about Fatima. Much has changed in the area of fashions and clothes since the beginning of the sexual revolution in the mid-1960s. Consequently, we Christians living today, after the sexual revolution, we must be willing to be different from the rest of society. We may have to make sacrifices by giving up some of our former activities and the love of fashions. The National Conference of Catholic Bishops stated in 1973, and they stated this in their Basic Teachings for Catholic Religious Education, number 19 of that document, published by the United States Catholic Conference in Washington, D.C. in 1973. You'll find it on page 21. They stated this, quote, "In the area of sexuality, the Christian is to be modest in behavior and dress. In a sex-saturated society, the followers of Christ must be different," unquote. American Bishops, National Conference of Catholic Bishops, stated that in 1973. Now, one must honestly ask, what is the true function of men's and women's bikinis, especially the string bikini, and the French cut swimsuit, that's the one cut above the waist? People have to ask themselves, honestly, what is the function of these things? Is it for swimming or for drawing attention of the opposite sex to one's body? I would think that if a woman tried to dive from a high board with one of these string bikinis, she'd probably come up with not too much on. I don't think they're too functional for diving. What is the function also of short shorts, hot pants, snug blouses, the mini and the micro mini skirt? What's the function of these things? How do they function? Now, it's important to understand that when these types of clothing flooded the fashion market during the beginning of the sexual revolution from 1965 to around 1975, the creators and producers of these items did not hide the fact that the clothing functioned specifically to excite the sexual passions of the male. Popular national journals called numerous articles, they carried numerous articles explaining that these items of clothing were blatantly provocative and sexy and functioned to satisfy the, quote, "proleg passion of men." One article in Fashion Design, for example, explained the function of the slit skirt in the following manner. Quote, "The philosophy behind the sudden exposure is basically the old peekaboo. Most women seem to relish the sexy, lean-leggy style, and men are finding the slit a form of instant gratification," unquote. Fashion designers at the beginning of the sexual revolution explained that the purposes of the fashions like the miniskirt, hot pants, the French cut bathing suits, etc., were to focus the attention upon the area of the woman's body between her legs. In 1967, fashion designer Mary Quant stated from England about these new women's fashions, quote, "The crotch is the most natural erogenous zone. Clothes are designed to lead the eye to it. The way girls model clothes, the way they sit, sprawl, and stand, is all doing the same thing," unquote. Now, we also need to examine formal wear. What we wear for special events. What is the function of the formal backless and semi-frontless prom dresses? What is the function of exposing so much body at a high school dance? Does this partial nudity function to draw attention to the woman as a sexual value? If so, this is immodest. And finally, we must have the courage to admit when we made a mistake. There is nothing so obviously out of place and indecent today as brides and bridegrooms, maids coming to the holy sacrament of matrimony in backless and plunging front-line bridal dresses. The sacrament of matrimony is a holy celebration of the spirit, not a celebration of the flesh like it is celebrated so many times in the world. Yet grooms are willing to present their beloved companions in matrimony with their shoulders and breasts partially exposed for the delight of their fellow Christians. There is little thought to their realization. There's little thought of realization of their own responsibility for not violating the ninth commandment, which may occur at the very beginning of marriage. And how oft offended must Our Lady and Our Lord be at the disrespect for the priest, who has vowed celibacy, especially for the insult to the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So we have a lot to do in this area, and we must be on our guard. Women certainly don't intend to be evil when they wear these things. I think most women intend goodness. But they need to understand that these dresses function aside from their attention. They are designed to function to lead men into sexual enjoyment. So we hope this discussion has helped you, and I would like to call your attention to an article I've written on women's fashion and Christian modesty. It's in the November issue, 1988, of Homiletic and Pastoral Review. If you want to look up some of these footnotes, it would be good to read that. I'd also like to invite you to the next question, which we will consider in the next time. It is, what are the rules of Christian courtship? So we look forward to seeing you. Thank you very much.